found myself a few months ago, when it was very cold in the winter, doing something which I'm sure many, if not most of us at some stage or other in our lives have done, kneeling at a radiator and touching it and feeling confused. I'm not the only one in the room who's done that, am I? Why is that bit, scalding hot? Why is that bit ice cold? And why, as I pat my way round the radiator, does there seem to be no sort of shape as to where's scalding hot and where is ice cold? And so I got a pro, and I didn't pay money for it. It's not my style. But I talked to somebody who knows what he's talking about and said, what's going on? And then I learnt about sludge and valves and pressure and thermostats and all that. And I said, well, how do I fix it? I was told I could either take the radiator out, cap things, turn off the water, all that, take it out to the garden, then do various flushing exercises. Or I could just hope for the best. Or I could just have a good fiddle with bleed keys. I enjoy doing bleed keys because I understand them. The rest is above me. But I could do a few more things. Basically, just flush the whole thing out with scalding water. And fingers crossed, my radiators would be uniformly hot. Well, if you want to know which option I chose, see me later. Why this seemingly very random story? Because as I was thinking about the radiator this week, I thought, that's my heart. Hot in lots of places towards the Lord Jesus Christ, his gospel, his kingdom, his people, but other places, and I don't understand it, just icy cold, indifferent, uncaring. And maybe you feel in some way that might be a picture of your heart as well. You're so keen, you're so fervent, you're so convinced. And other days or other areas you couldn't care less and you're full of doubts and questions and sins. I think 1 Corinthians 15 verse 49 might really help our hearts tonight. It's an overlooked verse in this chapter, but it's a really, really important one. In fact, it is one of the most important and climactic verses in this climactic chapter, which is itself the climax of 1 Corinthians. That the Corinthians were getting pretty sniffy about this resurrection conviction. They thought it was a bit primitive, a bit silly, a bit basic. They were more spiritually elevated people. They didn't like to think in this slightly embarrassing way of we're actually going to be raised bodily. And so many of them tried to jettison that from their creed. They thought it was a bit unsophisticated, a bit below them. And if that's got a familiar ring, I think that's where lots of people are today. The physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus, prefiguring, announcing the physical, bodily resurrection of all people, Christians and non-Christians. And because they had ditched that belief, they really lost any conviction that their bodies actually belonged to God through Christ. So they were abusing their bodies. And they were abusing their bodies with other people. They were given to all sorts of sexual immorality and all sorts of other immorality with the use and abuse of their bodies. And this whole resurrection theme actually runs right through 1 Corinthians. So chapter 15, the famous resurrection chapter, isn't some theological appendix. It happens to be in, but equally we could take it out and the book would suffer no ill effects. No, the whole book has been working towards this chapter. It's because we are resurrection people that we've got to use our bodies properly now and that we can look forward to having glorious resurrection bodies in the future, because God is a God who comes to indwell the physical and puts every value on our bodies, on the physical. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, perfectly captures the tension and the difficulty of living as embodied people in the here and now, whilst firing us with conviction and hope for the world to come and the life to come, where we will be also embodied people. Our verse is teaching us to be realistic now with the struggles and sins and suffering of this life, whilst being even more hopeful about the life to come. So let's hear our verse again. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, It's our first half, and that's you and me now. We're living like Adam, in bodies and in words like those Adam inhabited. That calls for realism and wisdom. But here's the resurrection morning hope. We shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. That is our great promise. And my wager tonight is if we hear both halves of those verses, if we learn wisdom for living in the here and now as people like Adam, then if we hear the hope of one day living with Christ in new bodies, we can bring those perspectives back to our hearts. And we can feel the heat of faith and love rising in how we live the Christian life now with all of its struggles, because our lives must be charged with realism, but with resurrection hope. So let's look at the first half. We bear the likeness of the earthly man. Paul is saying, friends, be realistic. Life now is sin, and it's struggle, and it's suffering. We've just got to face up to that. It's not nice, we don't like it. But if we forget that, we'll wonder why life permanently disappoints us, and why our hearts are so devastated, why we grow often bitter and cynical and withdrawn. The gospel doesn't call us to live like that. The gospel calls us to be realistic and wise in how we live as we anticipate that resurrection day when we meet Christ and are made to be like him. These Corinthians have got all sorts of good questions about the resurrection body, verse 35. Well, how are the dead going to be raised? Paul, what's that going to look like? What sort of bodies are we going to have? And spend any time talking about the new creation with children, they'll say, a dog's going to be there. Will I recognise so-and-so? Will I get to do such and such hobby? What kind of job am I going to do? They're all brilliant questions. And Paul hasn't got answers for those questions because he simply doesn't know them. But he really wants us to be confident that it will be an amazing reality, which we'll one day be part of. But for now, we bear the likeness of the earthly man. We can't escape that. We live as those who are Adam's descendants, his offspring. So let's think about that. We sin, we suffer, and we die. I'll be as concise as I can, because they're not the most exciting thoughts for an Easter day. But they're thoughts I think Paul wants us to think about, albeit briefly. We sin. We bear the likeness of the earthly man, who was the man who was put in the garden to discover his heart. God knew his heart already, but would he love God and with his wife Eve obey her? Or would he love himself and disobey God? And look at verse 21 if you need an answer for that, please. Verse 21, death came through a man. That, of course, is a reference to Adam. It's a reference to his death. But it's a reference to death and decay going throughout the world. Death comes from Adam. The Bible makes that very uncomfortable statement, that death and decay enter this creation not through the blind forces of evolution, but through the intentional sin of one man who stood as a representative of all humanity as he was placed in the garden to love and serve God. Now there's an individualism in each of us which doesn't like to hear that. What, Adam was a representative? That what he does has bearing on me? That in his disobedience I was in Adam? He was my champion. If he had passed that test, so would I have, but he failed that test, so have I? The Bible says yes. Adam was your representative in the garden, and he did not make a good job of it. And we have fallen in him. Now that's a hard one for us to wrap our minds around. Although it's no more pleasant, it's easy to understand that we certainly fail and sin like him. In our words, our desires, our thoughts, and our actions, we bear his image. His instincts are stamped upon us, and we live out his instincts through our own self-will. But of course, we bear the image of God. Paul has not forgotten that. It's not his particular emphasis here. We bear God's image. We bear Adam's image. The best example I can think of in the light of last week is we are a bit like that great cathedral in Paris. I actually saw some of the footage quite early on the news that afternoon of the burning cathedral. And I said to Sarah, I think the whole thing's going to burn down. You could just see that fire going wildly out of control. We could go to Notre Dame and peek in this evening. I think we'd have an image of humanity. The grandeur, the greatness, the scale, the majesty of humanity created, lofty and beautiful and majestic in the image of God, but burnt and charred and broken down and dirty. I mean, the choices we all make and the lives we live in our hearts, ruined. We love, but we hate. We nurture and serve, but we destroy and wound. We give, but we also snatch. We protect, but we beat others down. We want God, but equally we want nothing to do with him. A ruined, charred cathedral built for God's glory, but slowly destroyed by our choices. We sin like Adam. And of course, we suffer. We suffer the guilt of our sin. We suffer the consequences of our sin. We suffer the consequences of other people's sin. And we're in lives which are slowly decaying. Some of us are decaying more slowly than others. Some of us are trying to fight the inevitable decay. Some of us are about the point of giving up. I think I counted 3 of the church family in the last 2 weeks who have had operations. There's more than 3 waiting for serious operations in the coming weeks, and not a few others who are undergoing significant medical courses of treatment. We feel the sentence of death over our bodies and our lives. You will, says Paul, because you bear the image of Adam. We suffer. And of course, we will die. If 1 Corinthians 15 has a part of the Bible which is like a backdrop, it's Genesis 1-3. God and his creative power, his majesty, his holiness, his justice. Humanity, created in God's image, given physical bodies, but sinful and ruined and corrupted and desperately needing hope. That's the whole background. And then isolate that great sentence of God's judgment in Genesis 3, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And that is life for us, isn't it? Life is an exhausting fight against the dust and the dirt of life. Whether you're fighting it in your home, doing the housework, whether you're fighting the dust and the decay of your body, falling apart slowly, whether you're fighting the dust and decay in the workplace, or the dust and decay in a family situation, a friendship situation, a church situation. We are weak creatures made of dust. And one day that dust will overcome us and overtake us. And we shall die. We can't escape the grave or the crematorium, whatever choice you have made. You may have planned a beautiful service for yourself. You may never want to think about that day. But we bear the likeness of the earthly man. How does that perspective, we're going to move on, don't worry, but how does that perspective help those hot and cold hearts, those hot and cold radiators hearts that we have? Paul's saying, be realistic. Don't invest all your hearts in this life. You're just going to be disappointed all the time. When people let you down, you'll be far more devastated than the gospel says you should be. People are going to let you down. We're all fallen. You will let others down. We're all fallen. Don't go into this life expecting complete satisfaction, fulfillment, purpose, self-actualization, because we bear the likeness of the man of the earth. But Easter morning is here. The man from heaven has come. He was laid in the dust of death. The man from heaven was laid Good Friday in the dust of death. Easter morning, he stands up from the dust. Lovely detail. I think it's John's gospel. He folds his grave clothes. His work of being the great high priest to bear the sacrifice for our sins has been completed. He leaves his grave clothes aside. And in leaving his grave clothes aside, he leaves death defeated. And he strides again into the world as a man from heaven. John Donne is a very famous English poet who lived in the late 1500s and the early 1600s. And he knew incredible suffering and difficulty in his life. Harassment for his religious views, the death of family members, the death of children, years of poverty, years of enormous difficulty, and also some career success as well. But after he lived through a very debilitating illness, which really injured him for a number of years, he wrote a very famous poem, which I want to quote half a dozen lines from. Death, be not proud. I don't know if you ever talked to death. But John Donne is talking to death. And just be amazed at these verses in the Christian gospel perspective. Death, be not proud. Though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those who thou thinkst thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death. Nor yet can thou kill me. One short sleep, we wake eternally. And death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Beautiful, true, and Christian. As we move into the second part, can I ask you tonight, if you don't have a Christian faith, you cannot say the last line with any conviction. Death, thou shalt die. Because death is the final word written over your life. As it stands, for all your achievements, for all the people around you, for all the comforts and enjoyments of life, the word death stands over your life. And it should haunt you, because it will claim you. But for the Christian, we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. We shall bear the likeness of Jesus Christ, the man from heaven. So we will no longer sin, no longer suffer, and in any meaningful way, although we die, we shall live again. We shall no longer sin. Let's think about that, because we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. What makes life so bitter, so unpleasant, so wretched? It's the sin we do, the sin we can't forget, the sin others commit against us, the sin that's out in the world which keeps smashing into us. That's what makes life so wretched. And people have the foolishness or the ingratitude to say heaven's going to be boring when Christians say heaven's going to be a place of perfection with no more sin. They, and maybe we who profess to believe it, haven't thought very deeply about it. What's going to be the bliss of heaven? That the overwhelming presence of God will mean there can be no sin. no disobedience, no bitter or selfish thoughts or words or deeds or actions. So the reactions of our hearts, our feelings, our desires for revenge, our longing to promote ourselves, to be proved right, our self-pity, our self-promotion will be gone. It's quite a day, isn't it, when we ask ourselves and we actually realise the answer. Who might actually be the hardest person I'm currently dealing with in my life? And we ask that of our own hearts and we get the answer, I think it's me. It's not her or him or them or them. I'm the hardest person I'm dealing with. I cause myself more pain, more distress, more unhappiness, more wretchedness than anybody I know. And I've got a hunch it's the same with you. Not that I'm the cause of your distress, but actually you are. But you, the one bearing the likeness of the earthly man, will not be in heaven. But you will be bearing the likeness of the man from heaven. You shall be you, I believe that. Your sanctified personality and character and temperance, I think will be you for all eternity. But that sin has gone. And you shall be in every truest sense beautiful. And that's great news for the most decrepit and wrinkled amongst us. Beautiful lesser in appearance, beautiful in our hearts. We shall be unable to sin. No desire, no instinct, no appetite, and no ability. Because the Apostle John says, 1 John 3, when Christ appears, we shall be like him. And we shall see him as he is. We will no longer suffer. How can we? Bearing the likeness of the man from heaven, in his immediate presence, suffering has gone. Oh, we shall die if Christ has not come to claim us for his own. We shall die. We shall be buried. But we shall live again with no doubt whatsoever. You may have seen the news. I think the news came through into the national media on about Thursday of a young couple living in London, young Christian couple. They're members of the church that a friend of mine is a pastor of, and they lovely Christian teachers, they'd gone on a holiday to Greece and they were involved in a terrible accident. The vehicle they were driving went off a cliff, plunged down a ravine, and they were killed outright. And the BBC carried this article. And the parents, I'm not sure of each of the couple, each member's in the marriage, but certainly one of them have a vibrant Christian faith. And I wish I'd written down what the mother said. But she said, this is an unbearable pain we will carry all of our lives. She said, we are so confident even now. They are enjoying their resurrection hope as they see the Lord Jesus Christ. That is every parent's most dreaded fear, that their children should die before them. But the Christian faith offers us nothing less than this. Deep confidence, deep conviction, certainty. That when we die, we shall see him. When those we love most in the faith die, they shall see him. We do not mourn, says the Apostle Paul, as those who have no hope. We have every hope. We shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Here's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great Christian servant who preached and worked against the evils of Nazism in the early 1940s in Germany. And in 1940, he's preaching an Easter sermon to those who haven't capitulated to the Nazi regime. And he says, those who affirm the resurrection of Christ in faith can no longer flee the world. They can't just opt out. Nor can they still be enslaved by the world. For within the old creation, they have perceived the new creation of God. That takes a bit of unpacking and a bit of unpicking. What's he saying? He's saying, if you believe you're going to bear the likeness of the heavenly man, that heaven is certain for you. Don't think you can go in a corner and think wonderful and warm thoughts about that, and that's a sum total of your Christian life. That's a cop-out. Bonhoeffer's saying, believe, act, proclaim, stand up, witness, get involved in the world. You have a message to share with desperately needy people who are facing judgment. But don't get, as he says, enslaved by the world. You've seen that God is doing a new thing. You've seen this world is not the end. You've seen that God is taking this world to a judgment and to a renewed creation. So get on track with what God is doing and do not be enslaved. Well, let's go back to that radiator. We're kneeling down at that radiator. It's gurgling. It's making funny noises. Some of it's too hot to touch. Some of it's so cold. And it's a picture of our hearts. Have we seen anything this evening to get the uniform temperature, joy, and hope, and perspective raised a little? I think Paul might say we should have. There's realism. We have frail, broken bodies and sinful hearts. We will one day be laid in the dust of death. This life has a lot of frustrations, a lot of disappointments, a lot of things will go wrong, and they will make us sad, and many of them should. But be realistic, says Paul. This world is not our home. This heart will not be ours forever. This body we will not inhabit forever. We're bearing the likeness of the earthly man, but we won't bear it for very much longer. Every day we can tick off, every year that goes around, we don't need to go back to again. We are journeying forwards. We have hope. We have a brilliant hope which has been prepared for us and promised to us through the empty tomb. That new body, that new heart, that new community, that new destiny. Death, be not proud. Death, thou shalt die. But we will not die. We shall live forever with Christ. And these thoughts, Paul concludes, must ensure that nothing will move us. That we give ourselves, verse 58, always and fully to the work of the Lord. Because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. So let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that in a fading world, there is an unfading hope. In bodies like ours, illnesses and problems, in hearts and lives like ours, you've given us every reason to trust and hope and be secure. Lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly he greets us. He scatters fear and gloom. So, Lord, warm and heat our hearts with this hope-filled message, we pray this Easter day as we worship and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.